Good morning, Cornerstone Church. In our previous text, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 18 through 25, we were considering how God confounded the wisdom of this world through the foolishness of preaching, the preaching of the word of the cross. And specifically in that text, Paul draws a clear portrait of how God sets up the foolishness of the preaching of the cross in direct contrast to the wisdom of the world. He also briefly draws a distinction between what he refers to as the called in verse 24 there, and those who were considered scholars or scribes or the debaters of this world. And now in our text today, the mention of the call that we find in verse 24, it provides a segue now for Paul's second illustration of God's foolish wisdom, if we can call it that. God's foolish wisdom. And Paul now demonstrates to us the foolish wisdom of God by calling the Corinthians' attention to the makeup of the Christian community there at Corinth, the makeup of those who have responded to the effectual call of God. Paul wants them to consider the foolishness of it all. He wants them and he wants us to see that God's calling people, people like us, just doesn't make sense according to the world standard. According to the world standard of wisdom and of choosing, God choosing you and I is foolishness. And that choosing people like you and I draws into stark relief the foolishness of God. And then Paul wants to show us just how the foolishness of God in doing this is actually wiser than the wisdom of men. And for this illustration, Paul wants us first, in verse 26, to consider your calling. Consider your calling. Consider your invitation. Consider how you came to know the Lord. What was your status then? What did God see in you of all people that he would have chosen you, me? Why did God choose you when there were so many other and better choices he could have made? The foolishness of God's wisdom. Paul wants us to consider who we were when we met the Lord, when he found you. Consider your calling. And if we do consider the calling, who we were when God found us, the first thing that will happen within our hearts is that we will become immediately humbled. Consider your calling. And the first observation Paul wants us to consider about our calling is that there were not many wise according to the flesh. There may have been some, but there weren't many wise according to the flesh. You weren't the most skillful people according to matters pertaining to this life. You didn't know a whole lot when God called you. In fact, many of us came to Christ while we were confused in crises. Consider your calling. Consider the fact that when God called you, you had nothing to offer by way of input or of collaboration. Consider your calling. You see, the church at Corinth, some of them were clamoring after Apollos, because Apollos was considered wise and intelligent. But Paul reminds them that when they were called, they were not so. And to God, it didn't matter one bit. You didn't possess any special worldly wisdom when God found you. So why is it so important to you now? Why is it so important that the world sees you or views you or your faith as being wise? Consider your calling, Corinthian church. Look at the makeup of your church. There are not many wise people among you. Nor are there, Paul says, nor are there many mighty. The Corinthian church was not influential in worldly affairs. Their voices didn't count and their vote didn't matter. Yet they were clamoring after Peter because Peter has clout. Peter has influence and power. But Paul wants them to remember that they had no influence when God called them. So why do they feel the need for it now? The world would say to us that without influence, you can't get anything done for the kingdom of God. You have to have influence. Without people in high places, the objectives of God's kingdom can never be reached. But as the church at Corinth considers their own calling, Paul is hoping that they will come to see that God is not very interested in high places. Look at the next statement Paul makes here. There were not many wise, there were not many mighty, there were not many noble. Not many people of nobility were even called, Paul says here. And this is a rather telling statement that Paul makes, and it seems like he makes this statement in just passing. But it's a very powerful and provocative statement that he makes, especially since right now we're in the midst of a heated presidential election cycle. And I'm going to talk about a little politics today, so get ready. But let me just say this before I go any further, because my previous sermons have caused some people to question my objective or my reasons for injecting politics into the sermon. The question has arisen, does Pastor Calvin have a political agenda? I want to answer that today. I do this for two reasons. I bring politics into my sermon sometimes, only sometimes, for two reasons. First, because there is nothing outside the scope or the purview of the Word of God. Politics are not sacred in the eyes or in the mind of God. That's reason number one, that politics are not sacred in the kingdom. Even if these matters are sacred in your mind or in your heart, God does not seem to believe that this is off limits to his word. But secondly, and more importantly, I inject politics from time to time into my sermons because the church has been so infiltrated by politics, so much so that the children of God are actually willing to part ways because of it. I sense the need for every preacher to put politics back into their proper place, into their proper role, so that the people of God can once again learn to view these things from a more godly vantage point and find freedom from the bondage of politics. It's not that sacred, and it's not that serious. Now, having said that, I happen to like politics. I happen to enjoy politics. Anyone who follows me on Facebook knows that's true. I enjoy talking politics. I'm very interested in politics, but not for religious reasons. Hear me good, not for religious reasons. Unlike many pastors, unlike many Christian leaders, I view politics only as a context in which I can accomplish my personal goals and my personal aims. There is nothing religious to me about politics. Politics for me are only a tool and nothing more. In my mind, voting for a candidate is like choosing health insurance. I make the best decision for myself and for my family, and that is all that politics can provide me. It's a tool, and in my mind, the kingdom of God neither rises nor falls on government. So, If there was any question as to whether I'm encouraging anyone to vote any particular way, if there's any question as to whether I'm trying to give some theological basis for my vote, the answer is absolutely not. I vote for politicians like I vote for insurance, and that is all. I would advise every person to vote the same way. Vote for your own interests and your own goals. And you'll also notice that whenever I do step into the realm of politics, politics proper, that is, it is only and most often when a politician has the audacity to step into the kingdom of God by taking God's word to wield it for his own political advantage. I will not tolerate it. As an ambassador of Jesus Christ, I am always obligated to set that record straight, no matter who it is and no matter where it comes from. I am a kingdom representative. That is my role, that is my responsibility, and I will defend the faith and the word of God at all costs, no matter who it is. I respect the word of God more than I respect anyone's politic. And when politicians find the audacity to take God's word and snip it here and snip it there to make some kind of political case, I am coming. And I'm coming every time with no regret, no repentance, and no remorse. And any pastor who will not do this, hear me good, any pastor who will not do this, any pastor who will allow the word of God to be emaciated, drained of its power and of its authority, used in ways that are ungodly, any pastor who will stand by quietly and allow this, Jesus would call that pastor a hireling. When the enemy comes, he runs away. He does not defend the flag of Christ. I will defend the flag of Jesus Christ, because I am just like the Corinthian church. When he found me, I was not wise. I was not mighty. I had no influence, but he chose me. And I will spend the rest of my life choosing him. Now, with that said, let's look at this simple observation that Paul makes here, that not many noble are called, that God's plan of salvation does not entail government. Or better said, the salvific vehicle that God employs to bring glory to his name is not government. God is not looking to worldly influence to advance his cause or to advance his agenda. And if we take a moment to truly ponder, if we truly ponder this, it becomes quite evident. Because think about it now. If it was influence that God was looking for, he would not have called you. He would not have called me. We're not nobility. God could have effectually called governors, senators, and even Caesar himself. And that's a great question for us to ponder. Why didn't he? Why didn't God just say the heads of state and make Christianity the most influential religion of the Western world in one simple surge? Just save Caesar. Caesar can make some rules. Wouldn't that have been much more efficient? Yes. That would have been much more efficient. If God were looking to attain worldly influence, that would have been very efficient. Now, Paul is not just saying this simply as filler in a sentence. Paul isn't just sharing his opinion that not many noble were called. Paul is writing from firsthand experience. In Acts chapter 26, Paul took the gospel of Jesus Christ directly to the heads of state. He stood there before those governors and he gave his powerful testimony in the halls of government. And no doubt, Paul believed that he was going to make some headway for the kingdom of God by saving King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26. And Paul ends his evangelistic message with these words in verse 22. He says to King Agrippa, "So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." That had to be somewhat off-putting. That had to be somewhat discouraging for Paul in the middle of this great testimony to be called a madman. He heard these words from the head of state. But he continued anyway, and he says in verse 25 of Acts chapter 26, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters." Now, he turns his attention away from this governor because the governor apparently is not interested. And he turns his attention directly to the king, King Agrippa. He says, "The king knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence. So I am persuaded that none of these things escapes his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, you know this is true. King Agrippa, you have seen the power of Jesus Christ." Paul is making the case, man. Paul is preaching an evangelistic message, an outreach message to the government. You can hear in Paul's words that he is right now employing all of his apostolic gifting, trying to persuade the king. So he questions King Agrippa directly in verse 27. He says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." He's working hard right here. He says, Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, Paul, you will persuade me to become a Christian." Not right now, Paul, but maybe in a short time, but not today. But you almost had me, Paul. Paul said to him, "I would wish to God that whether in a short time or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Man, Paul is making the case. He's preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to the heads of states, and they have turned their back on him. They refuse to come to Jesus, so Paul gives up. His message has not been received. And his message has not been received because God does not effectually call many that are noble into his service. Was this part of God, of Paul's grand vision to save nobility and thereby give God a leg up in his quest to save the world? Was this a part of Paul's grand scheme? If so, he must have walked away very disillusioned. Now, honestly, it does sound like a good idea. It sounds very strategic, actually, to save the king, to save the governors, to save Caesar. That sounds very strategic. And it is strategic in a worldly kind of sense. He who has influence with government, it seems, will prosper. He who has influence with government will find freedom to grow and to advance their cause. It makes sense. It makes sense to man. But as Paul learned, and so must the children of God also learn again today, that God does not need government to accomplish his work or his will in this world. In fact, God happens to know something that we don't seem to understand. God knows something that even history bears out and taught us long ago. That whenever the Church of Jesus Christ tries to partner its faith with nobility, with government, with politics, nobility always comes out on top. And Christ's mission always seems to suffer loss. Loss of credibility, loss of influence, and loss of spiritual power. And that just makes sense. In my previous life, I worked for a nonprofit organization. One of my responsibilities was to find other nonprofit organizations that we could partner with to get more done and more accomplished. And as the general rule of thumb, when I was out looking for partnerships with other nonprofit organizations, the rule was simply this: never partner your organization with an organization that is larger, more powerful, or that has more resources than your own. And the reason for that is simple, because the smaller organization will always get lost in the partnership. The mission of the smaller organization will always get swallowed up by the mission of the larger. The resources of the larger organization will always drain and put strain on the smaller organization. So you always want to find equal partnerships. And I speak now from an organizational perspective. When I speak of the church in this way, I'm not speaking of the spiritual church, the Kingdom of God church, but the organization of the church in the world, the ecclesia in the world. It is never wise for the church to seek to partner with organizations in this world that are larger and that have more influence in the world, because the mission of the organization of the church will always be swallowed up and muffled out by the larger organization. The government is too large for the organization called the church to partner with. It's just too large. Our message becomes muddled. Our values become questionable. Our mission gets put to the sideline. And what happens every time, it happens every time, is that the tail ends up wagging the dog, because the organization of the world is too large for the organization of the church. I hope you can see that today. Nobility. And by nobility, I specifically mean those who exercise political power. Nobility knows nobility. And any politician can clearly see the nobility in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's apparent. And their only question is, how can we usurp this nobility and use it for our own causes, and use it for our own goals and aims? How can we use the gospel to attain even greater power? And this is nothing new. This is not a new idea. This appears to have been the strategy of the Emperor Constantine, Constantine the Great. When somewhere in 324 AD, history says that Constantine saw Christianity's belief in one God as a way to unify the empire that had been so badly divided for two decades. He saw the church. He saw the faith system of Christianity as a tool that he could use to accomplish his ends. His ends were good, to unify the kingdom. That's a good idea. But that's not the purpose of the gospel. But he wanted to use it for these ends. What he discovered was that Christianity itself was not unified. There were many doctrines. There were many traditions. There was much diversity. We didn't all look the same. We didn't all talk the same. We didn't all understand the same. We didn't all read from the same hymnal. And if he wanted unity and uniformity in his country, he decided, listen, Constantine decided that he would organize the church. This is history. Before this, the church was not an organized mechanism in the world, but there were many diversities. Constantine decides he's going to take it upon himself to organize the Church of Jesus Christ. So he called the Council of Nicaea in 325 to bring together 1,800 bishops from around the empire to work out an official doctrine, to provide the basis for a unified church. He went so far as to pay for all of their travel, all of their lodging. He gave them free transportation in the imperial systems. They had their way in government. The Emperor Constantine I saw Christianity only as a vehicle to accomplish his own purposes. So he made Christianity the official religion of the state, promoted the bishops, gave them power, gave them influence, and in turn, the church gave Constantine political power, but also religious cover for whatever he chose to do, all with the blessings of Christ's church. Don't miss this. Constantine was not called Paul says that not many noble people are called. But the persecuted church during that time considered this to be a strategic partnership. They'd been vulnerable. They'd been despised. And then suddenly overnight, they're given a seat at the right hand of worldly power. What a blessing, right? But they were short-sighted. They had no way of knowing that Rome and the West would use their faith and use their teachings to justify wars, to justify slavery, to justify the murder of thousands, even millions of people, to subjugate most of the world. They had no way of knowing that this would be the outcome of this ungodly partnership. And by the 11th century, not only had the church not learned its lesson, but the church became a major apparatus in violent crusades, where suddenly the message of the gospel, this message of peace, this message of meekness became a weapon of political warfare. And even the church began to burn heretics at the stake. Listen to that. Instead of the church having heavenly impact on the state in this partnership corrupted the church of Jesus Christ, and the church became part of nobility. But not many noble are called. Not many noble are called because God knows the heart of nobility. And God also knows the naivete of his people, that we're too easily persuaded by, we're too easily drawn to power, that we, like every other human, we lust for power, we lust for prestige, we lust for a seat at the table. And we think to ourselves that having nobility on our side cannot be a bad thing, right? How wrong they were. And how wrong we are if we believe that. And you recall, this is partly the reason for Paul writing to the Corinthians in the first place. Because they're hungry for influence. They're hungry for power and prestige and status. They want to be a part. They want to take their place on the world stage according to the world's rules of engagement. Paul wasted his time already preaching to nobility in Acts chapter 26, and he had learned his lesson. It's a lesson that he could have learned from listening to Jesus' words. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 23, when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you," Jesus says, "it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples, even the disciples, heard this, they were astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" You see, in the disciples' thinking, everybody wants to be rich. Everyone wants to move the needles of power and to have influence. But Jesus' message here is quite clear. Not many noble will make it in. But why not? I mean, really, really, why not? Why would Jesus not ride the coattails of earthly power all the way to dominion? Why would Jesus not use the wheels of government to reel in men's immorality and licentiousness? Why not? Why would Jesus not use the tools of this world and the structures and infrastructures of this world to advance his agenda in the world? Why not? And I'm sure that had to be what Paul was asking God when he got back to his jail cell after preaching this powerful sermon and giving this wonderful testimony, but ineffective sermon, to King Agrippa. I'm sure he was asking God this question: "Lord, why did you not just take advantage of that strategic opportunity to partner with government? That was a door opener. Why didn't you just save King Agrippa right there on the spot so you could have a man of influence on your team? Why not?" And Paul learned the lesson that he now explains to the church at Corinth. He says in verse 27 that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the nonsensical the stupid, the silly. Now, we can't move past this first statement too quickly because Paul is not speaking philosophically here. Paul is not speaking theologically here, no. Paul is not simply making a conceptual proposition or stating some abstract principle. What Paul expects is for the Corinthian church and for us. What we're supposed to do is to be considering our calling. We're supposed to be recalling who we were, recalling our own situation when God called us, to make it plain here. Paul is saying that the Corinthians and we are the foolish things that God has chosen. You heard that right. Paul just called the Corinthians foolish things. Paul just called you and me foolish things. Foolish things that God has chosen. God could have chosen the Socrateses and the Aristotles of the world. God could have chosen the intelligentsia. God could have chosen the scholars, but instead, God chose me, a foolish thing, and seemingly a foolish decision. And this is to the praise of his own glory. That's how Jesus sees it in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, when he says, I praise you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise, you have hidden these things from the intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. That's what Jesus said. And in doing so, he shamed the wise. In doing so, he cast down man's wisdom as a farce and as a very simple thing. Not something to be aspired to, not something to be praised. And this is what Paul wants the church at Corinth. This is what Paul wants you and I to realize. And they will, and we will realize it if we will only consider our own calling. Paul goes on to say that God has chosen the weak things of the world. And as we examine the Old Testament, we cannot help but see that this has always been the case with God. This has always been God's MO, that God has always chosen the weak. In fact, Moses points it out to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. He says to them, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. You were the weakest. You were the smallest. You were the least among men. God chose you, the weak, and he chose the weak as a rebuke to the things that are strong. And so Paul's question to the Corinthian church, Paul's question to you and to me is, why are you seeking power? Since you know that God doesn't need it, and apparently God even disdains it, why are you seeking now to become the very thing that God has not chosen? Why can you not see that you are enough just as you are, and that God is not necessarily glorified by your rise to power, by your seat of significance, by having your seat at the world's table, the very table that Jesus Christ himself fully intends to overthrow? Why are you desirous of that table when God has not chosen it? Let's continue. Paul says that God has also chosen, in verse 28, God has also chosen the base things of the world, the insignificant, the inferior, the low class. These are the ones God has chosen. And this seems to be so countercultural and so dramatically counterintuitive, that God places his name on the lips of people whose voices are already muffled, who have no status, who have no influence, the base things. God has chosen the things that are despised, the contemptible people God has chosen, the nobodies of the world, the non-essential workers, the drains and the dregs on the system and the beggarly of society God has chosen. And he's not talking about somebody else. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's putting things in their proper place. Then Paul takes one gigantic step. Now he takes one gigantic step further in order to make his proposition to them abundantly clear. Paul says that God chooses things that are not. God doesn't just choose things that are low and low class. God doesn't just choose things that are despised. God chooses things that are not. Things that are low are not quite low enough for God. God chooses the thing that is so low, so small, so irrelevant, that is imperceivable, as if it doesn't even exist. The nobodies, the people who are on nobody's radar, these are the ones that God has chosen. Why has he chosen them? Why has he chosen things that are not, Paul says, so that he may nullify the things that are? Man, listen, brothers and sisters. The wisdom of God doesn't just counter the wisdom of man. The wisdom of God is completely contradictory to the wisdom of men. God wants to demonstrate his power, and he says, I'm going to demonstrate my power without the powerful. I'm going to demonstrate my wisdom without choosing anyone who, I'm going to take the fool, demonstrate my, I'm going to take the weak, demonstrate my power. I'm going to take the ignoble and make them a royal priesthood to God. Oh my goodness. And I'm going to do it so that I can nullify the things that are, so that I can invalidate, so that I can make ineffective the things that are. And why has God chosen this ill-advised, seemingly unwise scheme? Why has God chosen this counterintuitive move? Paul says, so that no man may boast before God. That's why. So that no man can boast before God. So that the wise cannot claim that he has ascended to the heights of heaven by his own wisdom. So that the noble cannot assert to have assisted Jesus in accomplishing his mission in the world. So that the mighty cannot claim to have advanced the gospel of Jesus Christ by human force. So that the honorable cannot imagine themselves to have added any honor or prestige to Jesus Christ or his finished work. That's why. So that the systems that are in place cannot assume to be the foundation or the context upon which the gospel of Jesus Christ rests. But as Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He builds his church without the bricks of man-made wisdom. He builds his church without the mortar of political machination. He builds his church upon the truth. And he entrusts this truth to the least believable, to the least admired, to the least of all of humanity, so that no one can boast that he has helped God in saving the world. So that it will be clearly understood that God has saved us and God has preserved us, not by any worldly or earthly scheme. But as Paul says in verse 30, that God has saved us by his own doing, by his own efforts, and according to the counsel of his own will. In the face of all of naysayers and all of the critics, over the objections of the entire world, of his own doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You know, if the world had its way, you and I, we'd be the last people the world would choose for this great privilege of being called children of God. We would be the last people the world would choose to be called a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We would be the last people that the world would choose. If the world had its way, because we were weak, we were silly, we were irrelevant, we were despised. If the world had its way, we would not be called the children of God. Only the rich would be called the children of God. Only the scholar would be called the children. Only the politician would be called the children of God, because only they are perceived by the world to have the wherewithal to advance a movement. And the Corinthian church, these Corinthians would have been voted off the island along with you and me. Consider your calling, Paul says. And consider how the world extends honors. And you will see that this world is not open to allowing you and me or the Corinthian church a seat at its table. We are considered unworthy. But God has given you and I a seat at the table. And his desire for the Corinthians, as well as for us, is that we will no longer seek to fit in with this world or to partner with this world in its invalidated quest for honor and power. But as we consider our calling, we will come to recognize that we have already been validated by the one who matters most of all. By his will, we are in Christ Jesus, and we have already attained to the wisdom from God, Paul says, so that we no longer value this world's wisdom. We no longer see it as a means to accomplish God's purposes. While the world may still despise our vile estate, in Christ Jesus, we are perceived by him as the righteousness of God. We are known by him as the best this world has to offer, as the answer to this world's many ailments. In Christ Jesus, we are the holy ones, and this world stands because we are in it, and not the other way around. That we are not dependent on the world. We are not dependent on the world systems to validate or to sustain our freedom. We are not dependent on this world to partner with us in bringing about God's supreme decrees. But we stand head and shoulders above the wisest, above the most powerful, above the most noble, above the influencers, above pop culture. That we stand among humankind as the new and the best creation. The best God has to give. This is why the world wants to partner with us. We have no reason. We have no cause to partner with this world. We appear on the world stage as those who are sanctified in and by Christ Jesus, set apart, not a part of the world, not a part of the world's value structures, but completely different, on a completely different trajectory from the entire world, inverting this world's philosophies and disregarding all of their advances. We are not enticed by their promises. We are not enticed by their special treatments, by their special favors, by their reasoning to give us religious liberties. We already have religious liberty. Whom the Son has set free is free. We're free indeed already. You have nothing to offer the church. You have nothing to offer the people of God. We have all things in Christ Jesus. We have the favor of God. Paul goes on to say that we have been redeemed in Christ. We have been delivered from this present evil age. We have been rescued from the power struggles and from the rage of the masses, because our conversation is from heaven, and we find no place in this world on which our souls can take its rest. God has done all of this, not so that we can become puffed up with the same worldly pride that God came to destroy. No, that's not the reason. But as we consider our calling, as we remember from whence God has brought us, how the world said there was no hope for us, how we were taken for granted and maligned when it seemed like it was impossible and as if our lives did not count. God sent his son Jesus Christ into this world, looking for the very ones whom this world had cast off and left for dead. And of his own free will, of his own free choosing, God has set his mark upon you and I. A people who had nothing to offer him. A low class, insignificant, foolish, weak people. God has chosen. Finally, Paul says, so that, in verse 31, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, Let him who boasts, boast not in his riches, boast not in his talents, boast not in his status. Let him who boasts, boast not in his political connectedness, boast not in his pride. But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Ah, I love it. The Lord who has chosen us according to the counsel of his own will. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let us boast in the Lord, the one who looked past the world's class systems, who looked past the world's hierarchies, the one who did not take counsel with the noble or with philosophers in making his decisions. The one who was inspired only by his own love to call a people who were not significant in this world, but to call us to himself. And brothers and sisters, we take no glory for ourselves, because we know that in and of ourselves, we are nothing. But in Jesus Christ, we who were far off have been made near to the throne of God. And we have been given a new name known to God, a name known to the angels, a name and a place and a status that we have not earned nor deserved. But our righteousness comes from God. And because of his loving kindness, we give him all of the glory. And when we boast in the foolish wisdom of God. Let's pray. Father, your weakness is stronger than men. Your foolishness is wiser than men. As I search myself and look over my own life, there is no logical reason that you chose me with all of the better choices you could have made. There was nothing particularly special about me. I had no power, no might, no wisdom. I was not of noble birth. But in the foolishness of your wisdom and in the counsel of your own will, you have chosen us. You have made us a new creation. And you have given us influence in the kingdom halls. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your loving kindness. Great is your mercy toward us. And Father, my prayer for your people this morning is that each of us will consider deeply, more deeply, our calling. That we would cast off this world's value systems. And that we will be content to remain in your presence as we were when you found us. Not desirous of power or of influence. Not desirous of wealth or of worldly wisdom, but wholly committed and sold out only to you, seeking and desiring in our own small ways to bring honor and glory to your name. We boast in you today, Lord Jesus Christ, because you are good. We boast in you, Lord Jesus Christ, because you are gracious. We boast in you because of the foolish wisdom of God that chose wretches like us. May we be forever grateful for all that you've done for us. And may we learn how to relax and to rest and to enjoy this great love that you have shed abroad in our hearts and in our lives. Bless us now with a deeper understanding of your word, of your power, of your mercy, of your love. In Jesus' name. Amen.